Dan's right. He wasn't scheduled to lead our singing this morning. John Shepherd was, but he and Kim received a phone call that there was a death in their family, Kim's uncle, and that's in your bulletin. Be praying for that family. So they had to leave for Lake Charles, Louisiana, and so John called me, and I made a few phone calls and thought that we had things worked out for this morning, but obviously I didn't communicate well enough, and so I saw Dan this morning, and I said, Dan, get to work. And he did a fine job this morning. We are blessed to have Dan and many other fine song leaders who at the drop of a hat are able to lead our singing in a very, very good way. I'm glad that you're here this morning. Thank you for coming and being a part. And if you are happy to see our young people as they have committed themselves these past several weeks to begin now sitting down to the front together as a group, if that blesses your life and encourages you, will you say amen? I really am. I am so thankful to see our young people not only just sitting down front and sitting together, but I have been watching them, and they have got their songbooks out, and they are singing praises to God just like we are, and we're blessed to have our teenagers. I also want you to make sure that you mark in your calendars this month the dates of September 19th through the 22nd. Those are the dates that Brother Harold Taylor are going to be with us. He is going to be with us to hold a gospel meeting. And I think his subjects and his titles are already in your bulletin and they're listed. And I want you to really look at that and see what a positive, what a list of positive messages Brother Taylor intends to bring to us. And I know that is going to be a week of encouragement. It is going to be a week of good, practical, biblical teaching. It is going to be a week of positive influence into our life. I hope that you will mark those dates down, that you will make every effort to be at all of those lessons, and that you will invite others to come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And be praying about that effort and make sure that you're a part of it. But make sure that you mark those dates down now in your calendar at home. Well, don't do it now. I mean, stay here. Do it after lunch. But do it. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2. And if you have ever read the book of Malachi, you know that it is an indictment of God upon His people, the nation of Judah, and all of their society, because they have fallen under terrible misfortunes, because they're under a curse. And they don't fully understand why they are not receiving God's blessings at this time, but they seem to be under a terrible curse that they cannot come out from under. And God informs them through His prophet Malachi that the reason that they are under a curse is because they have drifted off into apostasy and sin and unfaithfulness. And one of the things that God specifically condemns them for is they have broken faith with God. They have broken their covenant with God and with others. And so when you come to verse 10 of Malachi chapter 2, you need to understand that their apostasy is characterized by this general attitude that covenant and keeping promises is not really that important. And so he says in verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" And I want you to look at that word covenant. You see, when we think about the word covenant, we think about the word contract. But covenant is not a contract. See, a contract, and I could get one of our good lawyers to come and explain better what a contract is, but a contract is an agreement between two parties, and in our day in society, we put that agreement on paper and we sign it on the dotted line, and it is between two people or two general parties, and that's it. It is a contract between two people. But a covenant is not a contract. A covenant is a relationship that exists between two people or two parties, And really, it is a relationship between those two people and a third party, namely God. A covenant is an agreement just between two people and they sign on the dotted line. A covenant is a relationship between two people and their God. God is always a part of a covenant. God isn't always a part of a contract. In fact, in our day and age today, it seems that a lot of people don't really think a contract is really all that important and that necessary to keep. People break contracts all the time, and sometimes with impunity. But let me tell you something about a covenant. Where God is involved, you never break His covenant with impunity. Never. God is always a part of a covenant, and God never forgets the covenant. Do you remember the Old Testament patriarch named Jacob in Genesis chapter 31? And Jacob seemed to always have strife and conflict between him and his father-in-law, Laban. There was always this constant strife. And it went on for many, many years until finally Jacob said, "That's enough of that. You and I need to enter into covenant." And again, when they enter into covenant, that is between those two men, and they involve God as well. And they built a memorial, and they call on God to be a witness to this covenant that Jacob and Laban will now never be in conflict or strife again, and God is their witness to that. And you see it again a little bit later in Joshua chapter 9. When the children of Israel are about ready to cross over in that promised land. In fact, they do go into that promised land. And they begin to conquer great cities like Jericho and Ai. And the inhabitants of that promised land, that land of Canaan, they know that the Israelites are coming, and the scripture says that they hear those stories about the God of Israel and the armies of Israel, and they are afraid. And there is one nation in particular that lives in the land of Canaan called the Gibeonites. And they've heard about Joshua, and they know what the army of Israel did to Jericho and Ai. And so they come up with this clever ruse. They kind of come up with a clever trick. And the Gibeonites send a party to go meet the armies of Israel. But here's what they do. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 9 that they put on these old, tattered, and worn clothes? And they put on old, worn-out sandals? And they have worn-out sacks, and they have wineskins that are cracked, and they looked old and abused? And they put all of this stuff on donkeys, and they go to where the army of Israel is, and then they begin to tell them this story, how they are a people from far, far away, and they have heard of the God of Israel, and they are here to be in covenant with Israel. Now they're next door neighbors now. They live in the land of Canaan, but they put on these old clothes to make it look like they have come from a long, long ways away. And they have deceived Joshua and all of Israel. And now they come and say, "Because we've come from a long way, we want to be in covenant with you." And Joshua enters into covenant, and they call upon God to be a witness that there will never be any contention between Israel and the Gibeonites. Now, 3 days later, Joshua and the Israelites find out that they have been deceived, that the Gibeonites are not from a long ways away. They live right there in the land that they're to conquer. But Israel does not destroy Gibeon because they are in covenant and because God is involved. And God never forgets His covenant. I know that's true because 400 years later, David will sit on the throne of Israel. And there is a famine in the land in 2 Samuel chapter 21. There is a famine in the land that continues for 3 successive years. And in David's reign, this has never happened. And you know, something must be wrong. And so David inquires of the Lord and says, Lord, why are we having this famine? Why does it continue? Why doesn't it stop? And God gets right to the point with David, said, David, it is because of the first king, Saul, and his bloodthirsty house. And he tried to annihilate the Gibeonites. You see, God never forgets. Even after 400 years, God has not forgotten that covenant. And he says, David, you need to make it right. And David invites the leaders of the Gibeonites to come and speak with him and says, we need to make this right. What can we do? And the Gibeonites say to David initially, we don't have any right to ask you for anything. David says, you need to ask for something. I need to make this right. And so after some discussion, the Gibeonites tell David, here's what we want. We want 7 of Saul's descendants to be delivered into our hands. It's a horrible story. But David finds 7 grandsons of Saul. And he brings those grandsons and delivers them to the Gibeonites, and they are killed. And the famine is over. Because the wrong has been made right. God never forgets covenant. Keep reading in Malachi chapter 2. If you keep going in verses 11 and 12, he condemns them for breaking faith with God. But then in verses 13 and 14, he says this, another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why. Wouldn't it be an awful thing? Wouldn't it be an awful thing to come to church and God not listen to your prayers and not receive your worship? That's what happened in the days of Judah in Malachi. They would go and meet with God. They would go to the temple. They would bring their sacrifices. They would pray to God, and God turned his face away from them. And they are asking the question, why? Why, God, are you not listening to our prayers? Why do you keep turning your face away from us? And here's what he says in verse 14. It is because the Lord is acting as a witness. He is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she's your partner, and the wife of your marriage covenant. It is that same covenant between a man and his wife and God. And God never forgets a covenant. Why have I turned my face against you? I'll give you one of many reasons. One of the reasons is you have broken faith with God. How have you done that? You have broken faith with the wife of your youth. Even though she is your partner for life, your wife of your youth, you have broken faith with me because you have broken your covenant with her. Who was the witness at your wedding? I guess I've done so many weddings, I've kind of lost count. And when you have a wedding, there's always a license. And somewhere after that wedding, someone has to witness the signing of that marriage license. Now, in Texas, you don't have to have a witness or witnesses. You just need the preacher to sign your wedding license. But in a lot of states, you have to have a witness or witnesses that say, we in fact saw you united in marriage. Who is the witnesses at your marriage? Well, certainly the preacher is the witness. He is the one that stands between that young man and that young woman, and he listens as they exchange their vows and they both say those words, I do, and he is the one that pronounces them husband and wife. I guess the minister is the witness. But there's always that matron of honor and there's that best man. They're standing right there. They're usually the ones that carry the rings to the couple. And they are witnesses of the marriage. And they see how these two are united in marriage. And there is the family that sits down toward the front. There are the many friends. And somewhere in all of that wedding, almost always the preacher will say that you are going to make these promises before these people who are your family. and your friends and the earthly witnesses and before God. You see, in reality, God is the witness to a wedding. That's what Malachi says. God is standing as a witness to the covenant. Just like He witnesses Jacob and Laban's covenant, just like He witnessed the covenant between Israel and Gibeon, God witnesses the relationship that ought to exist between a husband and a wife joined together under covenant with God. And He never forgets the covenant. Now keep reading. Look at verses 15 and 16 now. Has not the Lord made them one? That's what marriage is, the two people becoming one. In flesh and spirit, they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now I'll be the first one to tell you that there are precious few times when divorce is permitted and is merited. The Bible states as much. There are times when a divorce is permitted by God and the marriage can be broken. There are those times. But you see, you and I live in a day and age, especially when half of the marriages that will occur this year, more than half of those marriages are going to end in divorce. And the vast majority of those divorces are going to end in such a way that God is not pleased. They're not warranted and they are not permitted. You see, God is the one who institutes marriage. He is the creator of all of us. He is the creator of the home. He is the one who instituted marriage. And because He institutes marriage, He is the only one who has the authority to say what brings a man and wife together in covenant. And He is the only one that has the authority to say what is there that can break the covenant of marriage. He is the only one. And that's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that whoever divorces his wife except for this one exception, if any man divorces his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality, for the cause of fornication, that is sexual immorality outside of their marriage, he commits adultery. And it goes on further. And whoever it is that marries her who is divorced, and I think he is implying is unscripturally divorced, whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Folks, I don't have the words to express to you how much God hates divorce and how much He hates a man and a woman who will not keep their covenant. I hate it, He says. And simply put, and we don't have time to really do a thorough story, this study of marriage and divorce and remarriage this morning, but let me tell you, simply put, you go home and study and you come and ask me anything you want. Simply put, if you divorce your wife, gentlemen, or wives, if you divorce your husband for any reason other than their marital infidelity, you may never remarry again in the eyes of God. And if you were to marry someone who is unscripturally divorced, divorced for any reason, and they're not the guilty party is what I'm saying, who put away their wife or put away their husband for any other reason other than fornication, and you marry that person, you become an adulterer. I wish we had more time to really talk about that. I just bring that up to tell you God takes it very seriously. And God never forgets covenant. It's serious. And what far too many people fail to realize is that when they enter into a covenant of marriage, it is a promise. It is an agreement between the husband and between the wife. But it is not just a contract between those two. It is a covenant. It is a relationship between the husband and wife that involves God, who never forgets the covenant. That's the nature of covenant. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Familiar words? They ought to be. You hear them at weddings all the time, but they're not words that preachers have come up with. They are the very words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, again, verses 5 and 6. And the King James Bible says, therefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That word asunder means you take something and you tear it apart into pieces. Like you would take a piece of paper and tear it apart into tiny little pieces. What God has brought together, no man, no woman has the authority to then rip it apart. What does it mean? What does that mean when Jesus says, what God has brought together, let no man separate? What does that mean? I've written down several things I think it means. I think it means that God in His providence desires us to be united, to be loved, and to love. I believe marriages are made in heaven. I don't mean that marriages are made in heaven, that there's only one man for one possible woman. What I mean is marriages are made in heaven. God unites that man and woman in heaven. I believe with all of my heart that when I put my life in the will of God, it is God that led me to the blonde that one day, a long time ago, in the spring of 1982 at Oklahoma Christian College. And I thank God every day that He led me to her. And we fell in love. And we were married. And God has blessed our union with two beautiful daughters and a Christian home. And Proverbs 18 and verse 22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and he receives favor from the Lord. Gentlemen, you know what that means? It means that if you have found a good wife, you have been tremendously blessed by God. She is God's gift to you. And He's brought the two of you together. He has united you in that relationship called covenant, where you and her are brought together under covenant, where God is a witness. And He has brought you together so that you might love and be loved. That's the way He designed you to live. And what God joins together, let no man separate. What does that mean? I believe it means that God provided marriage for our ultimate happiness and our ultimate good. It was in the very beginning when God put Adam in the garden to work the garden. And he is there. And while there are all these other creatures in the garden, there's not another creature quite like him. And the Bible says Adam he's lonely. And so God causes a deep sleep to come over Adam. And while he is asleep, God takes a rib from his side and creates from that rib woman. And he presents Eve to Adam there in the garden. And then he pronounces this benediction over their union. And he says in Genesis 2 and verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two of them will become one. See, Jesus isn't the first one to say those words. Those words were uttered a long time earlier back in the garden. And folks, those words were not spoken for Adam. Adam didn't have a father or mother to leave. Neither did Eve. Those words were spoken for you and me to realize that it is in marriage that God desires us to find happiness and to find our highest good. Marriage is a wonderful gift of God to people so that we can be happy and not lonely. What God joins together, let no man separate. What does it mean? What does that really mean? It means that since God is the primary witness at our wedding, He ought to be the primary influence in our marriage. I know that when I try to put God first in my life, that I try to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that when I try to do what is right and put God first, it seems that everything else in my life seems to fall right into place, including my marriage. Including my marriage. I love the story of the little boy that... Well, I'll get to that in a minute. I want to say this first. I know it sounds ironic. And I know it's going to sound contradictory. But men, if you will love your wife less than you love God, you will be a better husband. Same is true for wives. Ladies, if you will love God more than you love your husband, you will become a better wife. I counsel people all the time. I counsel couples where there is anger and resentment and arguments and money problems and even abuse. And they will tell me all the time, I love my spouse more than I love life itself. That may be true. But the question is, do you love God more than life itself? You will never be the husband. You will never be the wife that God really calls you to be unless you love God more than anyone else, more than anything else. How do you become a good husband? How do you become a good wife? You do that by becoming a good Christian first. And through the power of the gospel, you learn those qualities of love and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness and patience. And you learn to be selfless. And you learn to deny yourself and to put God first and to put others first. That's how you become a good spouse. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and your marriage will be all that God intends for it to be. What God has joined together, let no man separate. What does it mean? It means that God wants to bless our homes. He wants to bless our homes. We need to be careful when we talk about the covenant of marriage. I've heard some preachers, when they talk about the covenant of marriage, that they can make it sound like that marriage is a prison that you can't escape from. You're married. You're in covenant. Deal with it. Don't be looking for loopholes. You're in covenant. You've got to grit your teeth and gut it out. That's not what the Bible says. It's in Proverbs 5 and verse 18 that the wisest man who ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, said, "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth." May you rejoice. May you find great happiness in the wife or the husband of your youth. How many times have you heard couples say, "We just have to stick it out together for the sake of the kids"? How many times have you heard that? I just get angry every time I hear that. What you need to do is you need to stick it out for the sake of God and for one another and for the kids. What it really means is you need to stay together and you need to do everything possible to learn how to make one another happy for the sake of God and for the sake of the kids. You don't gut it out just to just to be miserable so the kids have two miserable a mom and a dad. You learn to make one another happy. And you're a blessing to your home. And God blesses your home because that's what He wants. Where did Jesus perform His first miracle? Where did He perform His first miracle? It was at a wedding when He turned water into wine. He took what was ordinary and He made it extraordinary. What a beautiful picture of what God wants to do at your wedding and in your home. He wants to take two ordinary people and make of them a most beautiful union that He can bless. Here's the paradox of Christianity. The paradox of Christianity is that everybody wants to be happy. Isn't that our ultimate desire in life? We want to be happy. I want to be happy. And I'm going to do whatever is necessary for me to be happy. And a husband or a wife will even break that covenant of marriage and they will leave that union because God wants them to be happy. I've heard it so many times it makes me sick every time. God wants me to be happy. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says that you and I have a right to be happy. The Bible says you and I have a responsibility to be holy. But here's the paradox. When I am holy, when I keep my covenant, when I keep my promise, when I do everything in my power to make my wife happy, that is when I will find satisfaction and contentment and happiness. When I desire to be holy and to do what is right and to make my spouse happy, that is when I will be most ultimately happy. And too many couples do not realize that. There's a little boy that sat in Sunday school. And he came home and his mom and dad were questioning, "What'd you learn in Bible school today?" He said, "Well, we studied about the time that Jesus was at a wedding and He turned water into wine." I said, "Oh, that's a good story. What did you learn from that story?" And the boy looked right at his parents and said, "Well, I learned that when you're at a wedding, you better make sure Jesus is there." That's good advice. That's awfully good advice. When you get married, make sure Jesus is there. When you start that home, make sure Jesus is there. When you bring kids into this union, make sure Jesus is there. When you make decisions to leave a house and to buy a new or bigger home, make sure Jesus is there. When you go to the hospital because your husband or wife is ill, make sure Jesus is there. And if He is there and He is put first, God will bless that home. He will bless that home in ways that you can hardly imagine. And what God joins together, let no man separate. What does that mean? It means that we need to trust God's design for marriage. We don't get married and we treat our husband and our wife the way the world tells us we ought to treat. It's 50-50. If she meets your needs, then you can meet her needs. That's not what the Bible says. And that's not God's design for marriage. Marriage isn't 50-50. It's 100% and 100%. And it's not when she meets my needs. It is when I meet her needs that I am joining with God under the design of marriage. There was a young minister that was performing for the first time his first wedding. And he was nervous as could be. And he didn't exactly know all of the proper protocol to do a wedding. So he goes to a more experienced minister and he says, "I need your help. I need some advice. What do I need to do to make a wedding a really good wedding?" And so he gave him some good advice. And then he said, "I want to tell you one other thing, young man." He said, "I'll tell you something that's really helped me over the years. No matter how prepared you are, sometimes you're going to get at a point in the wedding where your mind is going to go blank and you're not going to know what to say. When that happens, always quote Scripture. And if you will quote a Scripture, God'll find something, some way for you to say something wise to them at that time. But quote scripture if you don't know what else to say. So he performed the wedding. Everything was going really, really well. It was splendid. And finally, they came to the point in the marriage where he has them turn and face the audience and he says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And his mind goes blank. He doesn't have a clue what he is supposed to say next. And so he thinks of a scripture. And the only scripture that came to mind was, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Now, folks, that could be said at just about every marriage that I ever perform. And I know that that was true when I married the blonde back in 1985. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know what all it was going to take to make a good marriage work. I was so naive. I was so ignorant in so many things. And over 19 years, I've learned a lot, and she has learned a lot too. But here's what I do know. 19 years ago, I made a promise to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. I made a promise, and she made a promise, and God is the witness to that covenant that we made, and God never forgets a covenant. May we never forget the promise that we made, and may we rely on God and His Spirit and His Word and His people to help enable us to do everything within our power to keep our promise. The covenant of marriage is that important to God. Maybe this morning you need to keep your covenant. Maybe you need to renew your covenant between the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth, and you know that you have not been the marriage partner that you need to be. But there's even another covenant that's far more important than just the covenant of marriage. It's the covenant that you made between you and God on the day that you were immersed into Christ in the waters of baptism, and you were buried into His death and His burial and His resurrection. And maybe this morning you know that you have not been the faithful child of God that you ought to be, and you want to renew your promise to God to be found more faithful in Him. If you need to become a child of God, if you need the prayers of the people of God, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?